50 of Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 50. This section is about the betrayal and the arrest of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus betrayed and arrested. Verse 43, Mark chapter 14. And immediately, while he, that's Jesus, was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. We have already considered in the previous section the praying of our Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about the place of prayer, that's the Garden of Gethsemane. We talked about the circumstances of prayer, that our Lord Jesus began to be exceedingly sorrowful and distressed and disturbed. We talked about the content of prayer, that our Lord Jesus desired the passing of the hour and the removal of the cup from him. "Nevertheless, Father, not what I will, but what you will." Not only that, but we saw that there are dangers connected to prayer, that our Lord Jesus says to his disciples that they ought to watch and to remain firm and constant in prayer. Watch and pray so that you do not enter into temptation. The flesh is weak, the spirit is willing. And then we talked about the resistance to prayer. How many times did our Lord Jesus come back and find the disciples fast asleep? On three occasions, that is what happened. And our Lord Jesus continues to pray the same words, Mark tells us, as he sought to alleviate the great suffering that he was undergoing. Now here before us, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane still. We should not be surprised when we read narrative gospel accounts to learn from the simple story the spiritual reality and the truth that is found in the story. So, for instance, we will come across in this passage that there is darkness, obviously, in the garden, but it's not just physical darkness, it's spiritual darkness that is in the garden. There is desertion by the disciples on a physical level, but it is spiritual desertion by Judas Iscariot that is a focus in the text. These are the lessons that we find in the text. There are spiritual lessons to be gained from physical things. So what does the text of Mark 14, 43 through 50 have for us? Now, the confession of Simon Peter back in chapter 8 and verse 29, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," had marked a turning point in the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus. From that moment on, when Peter made his confession, Jesus turns his attention to get to Jerusalem. And as Luke tells us in chapter 9, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face like a flint, or he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So Jesus begins from that confession of Simon Peter to speak to his disciples about his death, his imminent approaching death, about his rejection by the Jewish leadership, about his sufferings and his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection on the third day. And he says that three times to his disciples, but because of the hardness of their heart, they are unable to grasp the significance of what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. So Jesus has a sense of mission. It is to get to Jerusalem. And you remember back in Mark chapter 11 that he enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and now we find ourselves on Thursday evening, 4 or 5 days after Palm Sunday back in Mark 11. From Saturday through Wednesday evening, the Lord Jesus has spent his evenings in Bethany. sometimes the majority of the time in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and also in the home of Simon the Pharisee. It is now Thursday evening. And on Thursday, the Lord Jesus, of course, gave instructions for the preparation of the Passover. And on Thursday evening, with his disciples, he sat down to eat and to celebrate the Passover in verses 12 through 25 of Mark's Gospel. Jesus did two startling things during the Passover, didn't he? In verses 18 of chapter 14, verse 18, he says, "One of you will betray me." So as they are eating together, Jesus suddenly comes out with this statement that is startling and breathtaking. "One of you sitting here at the table with me is going to betray me." And then in verses 22 through 25, Jesus institutes in the midst of the Passover the Lord's Supper. And that would have been startling to the disciples because Jesus personalizes the bread and the wine as referring to himself. "The bread is my body, the wine is my blood, and you ought to partake and you ought to drink all of it, all of you." So Jesus has done these things. Jesus left the upper room with his disciples, except for Judas Iscariot in verse 26. And on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, in verse 27, Jesus says another startling thing to his disciples. He says, "You will all fall away. You will all fall away." So he has said, one of you will betray me. We know that that is Judas Iscariot. Then Jesus goes beyond that and says, "You will all fall away." And you remember how Simon Peter responded to that, didn't he? He immediately promises allegiance to Jesus. "I will never leave you. I will never fall away." Even though all of them, all of my fellow disciples, may fall away and abandon you, not me, Jesus. I will never do that. And our Lord, of course, then in verse 30 predicts the denial of Simon Peter. And the scripture's emphasis is simply on this: the disciples do not know themselves, and especially Simon Peter does not understand the weakness of the flesh. Now, in the garden, notice in verse 33, Jesus has become increasingly agitated at the prospect of what lies before him. The darkness of the hour, the awfulness, the solemnness that descends upon our Lord Jesus to the point, as the gospel writers say, he shed, as it were, great drops of blood, is indicative of the awful weight and load of what Jesus comprehends as lying before him if he is to do the will of the Father. "I always do those things that please my Father," the Lord Jesus said. So Jesus is aware, he knows what lies before him. And so he takes to the Father in prayer, doesn't he? On three occasions he prays that the hour pass, the cup be removed. But Jesus' real goal is to do, to know, to seek the will, the mind of God. "Not what I will, but what you will, Father." And so the humanity of our Lord Jesus, which shrinks at the hellish prospect of Calvary, which lies before him, is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our suffering, or it is his suffering for our sins, that is upon him. It is the thinking of being a sin bearer that occupies the mind and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. As the hymn writer could put it, "O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head, our load was laid upon thee." Yes, Jesus felt the weight of sin, the weight of suffering, the prospect of it has burdened the Savior. And it's on Calvary, in the abandonment by the Father, that the full consequences of our sin with the wrath of God come home and press home upon the Savior at the cross. The disciples in the garden with Jesus have not been able to remain awake and watch as Jesus has requested in verses 32, 34, 37, and 38. They have been fast asleep. In the hour of peril, in the hour of temptation, in the hour of intense suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, when we would think perhaps some of his disciples might be there to support him, they are all fast asleep. And as Jesus will point out in the use of the plural "you," watch and pray that you all meaning we ourselves do not enter into temptation. The flesh is weak, the spirit is willing. So the key to being prepared to face temptation is to watch, to be vigilant, and to be about the business of praying. Because temptation to sin can strike, as you know, at any moment. If we are in the business of watching spiritually and praying, then we shall be better prepared to handle any temptation that may come our way. What is remarkable about this account is that the Lord Jesus Christ takes the time, does he not, to even instruct his disciples in the midst of his own sufferings, in the midst of what lies before him, to instruct them that they need to be watching and they need to be praying. And if anybody is watching and praying, it is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so in the midst of his own trials, he speaks to his disciples, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true shepherd, is he not? Who has the burdens of his sheep upon his heart. And John chapter 17 is the great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus when the burdens of all disciples rest upon our Lord Jesus as he prays for us. Now you will notice in verse 41 that our Lord Jesus Christ refers to the hour. The hour has come, he says in verse 41. The hour of all that he will accomplish at the cross, the hour of his suffering, the hour of his death, this is the hour that has come. It has now come to this hour. And the hour has come because, notice what Jesus says, the betrayer, verse 42, is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. See, my betrayer is right here, is at hand. Now you remember in John chapter 12 when some Greeks wanted to see Jesus and they came to Philip, "Sir, we would see Jesus." The response of the Lord Jesus at that time was quite remarkable. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now is my heart troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason that I came for this hour. Father, glorify thy name." So even as the Greeks come seeking Jesus, Jesus' mind and heart is on what lies before him, that this thing that he calls the hour has come. The arrival of Judas in Gethsemane is in one sense evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of what Moses said in Deuteronomy concerning the prophet who would come. That our Lord Jesus Christ is truly a prophet because the things that he has said are now beginning to come to fruition and to come true. So one of you will betray me. Right here is my betrayer. And just a little bit later on, all of the disciples in verse 50 shall flee and abandon the Lord Jesus. And not only that, but Simon Peter himself will deny his Lord three times. So Jesus gives evidence that he is a true prophet. One of you will betray me, verse 18. The hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. It is the one who dips his hand with me in the dish. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, in verse 21. What a tragedy Judas Iscariot is, isn't he? He is an example in Scripture of everything that we should not be. He is there for our instruction. All the benefits of being one of the 12, yet not truly being a disciple. Making as if he is really genuinely a disciple, when in reality he is not a disciple. He has had no change of heart. He's in it for what he gets out of it. We are not in Christianity for what we get out of Christianity. We are in Christ because of what Christ has done for us. That is the focus of how we ought to think. So Judas will betray Jesus for money. For 30 pieces of silver. And since he has made his arrangement with the chief priests and the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews, he begins, as Mark tells us earlier, to seek an opportunity in which he can betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Where will it take place? Well, Gethsemane is the place. The hour, Jesus says, has come. My betrayer is at hand. Jesus knew that he was going to die. There's no question about that. The passion predictions in Mark 8:31, 9:31, and 10:32 and 33 give evidence that Jesus predicts that he is going to suffer and die. That's what he tells his disciples. But Jesus, knowing that he is going to die, knows that he is going to die not in the sense that you and I know that we are going to die. Every one of us knows that there will come a day, there will come an hour when we ourselves must face death. The way we know that we will die is not the sense in which Jesus knows that he will die, because Jesus knows that his dying is a meaningful death. His dying is a violent death, not for himself, but for the sake of others. It is that concept that lies upon the heart and the mind of the Lord Jesus, that all that he is doing is not for himself, but is for others. He will lay down his life for the sheep. He will give himself for his people. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. That's what Jesus was thinking of. It is obvious in the gospel accounts that our Lord Jesus Christ knew that he would die as a result of the hostility of Jewish leadership. These Pharisees and chief priests and elders and scribes, these people that speak for the people, that ought to be shepherds to the people, that ought to be instructing and leading the people, it is at their hands that our Lord Jesus knows that he shall suffer. And you remember back in Mark chapter 12, Jesus gave the parable of the wicked tenants. And that whole parable is about the rejection of the Jewish leadership of the beloved Son. That those wicked tenants who are the leaders of Israel, when the beloved Son is sent by the Father to him, they will kill him and cast him out. And the result of the killing of the beloved Son and the casting him out of the vineyard is that the vineyard will be taken away from those leaders, from that people, and given to another people who will produce fruits in keeping with repentance. And that opens the gate to the Gentiles. And opens the gate and the door to the glorious doctrine of the church as we find it in the scriptures. And this, the Bible says, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And he, the rejected one, has become indeed the cornerstone of an edifice that will stand forever and forever. The building that God will make, the field that God will occupy, the house that God is in the business of building. In Mark chapter 3, when Jesus healed a man, the Herodians and the Pharisees immediately went out of the presence of Jesus, determined to destroy him for healing a man. They determined that this one could not be who he said he was. Secondly, our Lord Jesus knows that he will die not just because of the Jewish leadership that are going to kill him, but he knows what the Bible, what the Old Testament scriptures say concerning himself as the Messiah. And you notice that the Lord Jesus often speaks about himself as the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is a title from Daniel chapter 7. When the Son of Man presents himself to the Ancient of Days and is given a kingdom and is given a people, the saints of God, who will overcome all the kingdoms of this world, because it is a spiritual kingdom, not by violence, not by clubs, not by swords, but by the Spirit of God and by the work of Christ in our own hearts. So Jesus knows what the scriptures say of himself. Look what he says in verse 21. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. And Jesus obviously means himself. I, as the Son of Man, am going as it is written of me. You remember how the Lord Jesus put it on the road to Emmaus to those disciples who were sorrowing and who were grieving. When he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted in them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. What a Bible study that must have been, to have Jesus explain himself in all of the scriptures. The third reason why Jesus knew that he was going to die is because it was his deliberate choosing. It was his choice to die. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. So here is the Jewish leadership. Jesus knows that he will be handed over to them and that they will kill him. Jesus knows all that the Old Testament scriptures have written of him. Jesus knows now that he has made this choice to do the will of the Father, to give himself as a ransom for many. John Stott, in his good book, The Cross of Christ, said that what dominated the mind of Jesus was not the living, but the giving of himself for others. Not the living, but the giving of himself for others. So the hour has come for Jesus. Now we have two important things in verses 43 through 50. And then we have a result that follows. So two important things and then a result. Number one, we have the betrayal by the betrayer that takes place. Number two, we have resistance by one of the disciples. Now we know this to be Simon Peter, of course, from John chapter 18. It's Simon who cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. He's not named here, but we know that it's Simon Peter. The result of the betrayer and the betrayal, the result of Simon Peter's resistance to them laying hands on Jesus, is that the result of Jesus' betrayal and arrest in Gethsemane is in verse 50. What happened in verse 50? They all left him and fled. You will all fall away from me, or because of me, Jesus says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, which is from Zechariah chapter 13. That's what Jesus said. The reason you are going to fall away is because the Old Testament scriptures said that about you. And sure enough, in verse 50, they fulfill the prophet Zechariah in chapter 13 and verse 7 when they all leave Jesus and abandon their Lord. Now, do you not find it remarkable that only two names are mentioned in these verses? The names of Jesus and Judas. Is that not an interesting thing? Judas, by the way, is going to immediately fade away because Mark's gospel is not about Judas Iscariot. Mark's gospel is about Jesus, the Son of God, Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. So Mark's usage of Judas is just really to emphasize Jesus. And then Judas will pass from the scene. But notice how Judas is designated in verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, that's just at the end of verses 41 and 42, Judas came, one of the 12. So Judas is referred to as one of the 12. What does that mean? Why does Mark say that? Because he wishes to heighten the act of betrayal. He wishes to bring out the betrayer and the act of betrayal as one who the scriptures say in the Old Testament, my close friend who ate bread with me. He is my betrayer. He is the one who has betrayed me. And notice that Jesus refers to Judas in Mark chapter 14, verse 18. Look what he says. One of you, the 12, one of you will betray me. Verse 20, the one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. In verse 21, he talks about that man two times. He says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man to never have been born. So Jesus refers to Judas as that man. And then in verse 42, Jesus says, see, my betrayer. Oh, how personal it is for Jesus. My betrayer is at hand. And the sense of these verses is to show that this was very personal for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Judas, one of the 12, one of my disciples. You know, there were many people that followed Jesus, weren't there? We even know that there were women who attended his ministry, who supported Jesus, who helped him, who went around with him. There was a crowd. It wasn't just the 12, but the 12 were the called ones. And Jesus, to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 69, Psalm 109, calls to himself his betrayer, Judas Iscariot. You know, the New Testament always treats those who make a profession of belonging as being part of the church. unless proven otherwise. And that should be a serious lesson to all of us, that we may make profession and say that we are born again Christians, but it may be that you will prove otherwise and fall away from the faith and abandon Jesus Christ as if you never knew Him. Judas was one of the 12 until he proved otherwise. One of you will betray me. In fact, we have seen already in our study in Judas later or earlier on in the passage that Judas was guilty of apostasy. What is apostasy? What is this terrible thing that we often hear about apostasy? Well, to put it quite simply, with apostasy, there is no forgiveness of sin. There is no coming back. There is no repentance. Esau sought repentance with tears, but it wasn't to be found. Oh, Esau was only in it for what he could get out of it. Do you not have one blessing for me, Father? Just one blessing? Just something? No, I've given it all to your brother. I've blessed him. And away from your brother, that's where you belong, Esau. Away from the fatness that comes to Jacob. He sought repentance with tears, but it wasn't to be found. No, apostasy is serious business. It's serious stuff. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this in chapter 6 and verses 4, 5, and 6. He says, It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. That's apostasy. You're in with the crowd. You're in with the disciples. You're in with the believers in a church. You taste the heavenly gift. You give assent verbally to these things. But you have no idea, the Bible says, about the reality of salvation in Christ. And the day will come when you will fall away and you will abandon Christ. And beloved, that is happening all around us in the church. Make no mistake about it. Apostasy is just as real today as apostasy was for Cain, for Esau, for Judas Iscariot. It is a very real and dangerous thing. It is abandonment of Christ. It is the betrayal of Jesus. It is the denial of Jesus. It is rejection by conversation. It is rejection by conduct. Of all that we say we believe, it's rejection of a way of life. It's rejection by words of the mouth. It is serious business. And you will notice it's a long road. It took Judas 3 years. But that's where he went. And that's where he ended up. And Cain and Esau are examples of a blatant rejection of the good news, of God's words, of God's ways. And they show their rejection of God's words and God's ways by having their own words and their own ways dominate the words and the ways of God. They set themselves above the words of Christ, above the word of God. So here then comes Judas to Gethsemane. How did he come? Look at verse 43. Number one, he came himself. You notice what the text says? Judas came. He came himself. He wanted to be there. It was necessary for him to be there because he needs to betray Jesus with a kiss. So he came himself. Secondly, he came with a crowd. And notice it's not just any crowd. Not like the crowds that have listened to Jesus. No, this crowd has come armed. The Bible says, with swords and with clubs. You know, perhaps Judas was anticipating some response from the other disciples. And there was a response because Simon reacted and cut off the high priest's ear. So he has told the crowd that they need to arm themselves with swords and with clubs in case there is some response by the disciples. I find it hard to imagine that Judas would think that Jesus would respond with aggression. For there has been nothing in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ to suggest that he would ever respond like that. Nevertheless, he has come armed with a crowd that has armed themselves. Number three, he has come with authority. Judas and the crowd have come from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So he has come himself, he has come with a crowd, and he has come with authority. And from this moment on, in the text of Mark, the Lord Jesus Christ will be in the presence of his enemies, his supporters, his disciples, the 11 in verse 50 will leave our Lord Jesus Christ and abandon him. This is the fulfillment of verse 41. It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. The Son of Man is given over. The Son of Man is delivered into their hands. So the enemy of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is their hour. They have it. It is the Jewish leadership that is behind the crowd. That's where the crowd has come from. That's where the authority resides. Some of the Greek manuscripts have given the King James Version and the New King James Version saying that it's a great multitude that came, a great crowd. Whether it was a great crowd or not, it was a crowd. A crowd came to the Garden of Gethsemane. We know that the real trial of the Lord Jesus Christ is not before Herod. It's not before Caiaphas and Annas the high priest. It's not before them. The real trial of Jesus is not before the people. The real trial of Jesus can only take place before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And we shall see him later on in the passages before us. Mark's mention of Judas, will you notice, is short and to the point. Because Mark is not interested in Judas. He is interested only in Jesus. And notice that Mark only mentions Judas by name in verse 43, as well as earlier in verse 10. In verse 43, Judas came. From that moment on, no mention of Judas, but it's he. He is simply the betrayer, verse 44. Now the betrayer had given them a sign. He is, as Jesus says in verse 42, "See, my betrayer is at hand." So not only do the ways of Judas, his conduct, his behavior, indicate his betrayal, but will you notice that even his words betray Jesus? In verse 44, he has a sign. It is a kiss. Notice what he says, saying, verse 44, "The one I will kiss is the man." Those are his words, the words of betrayal. And so Judas has a sign previously given in secret. "The one that I kiss, he is the one. You must seize that man." Now you know a kiss would have meant nothing strange or had nothing strange about it when it was given by Judas, for instance. Because in Jewish society, kissing somebody was a normal social greeting. So there was nothing out of the ordinary by giving them something that was normal. You remember how Jesus spoke to Simon the Pharisee when the woman broke the alabaster box of ointment and poured the perfume on his head and on his feet? Jesus said to Simon, "You know, Simon, you gave me no kiss. You gave me no kiss, but from the moment or the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet." Why? Because it was love and gratitude. It was an act of worship for her to kiss the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul is on the beach at Miletus, called the Ephesian elders, and after giving them a long warning about the days that lie ahead for them, the Bible says that there was much weeping on the part of them all, and they embraced Paul and kissed him. Doesn't the Apostle teach us in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss? See, in Jewish society, kissing one another was an acceptable form of greeting. And especially between a rabbi and his disciples, there was nothing wrong with that. That is how they identified each other as belonging to each other, a rabbi with his disciples. So the kiss of Judas is designed not to arouse suspicion, not to eliminate retaliation. In fact, when you read Luke's gospel gives much more detail on the kiss of Judas in Luke chapter 22. It says this in Luke 22, Judas drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now, we don't have those words of Jesus here, but that's what Jesus said. When Judas came up to kiss him, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And Matthew puts it in chapter 26, he came up to Jesus at once and greeted him, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Mark ignores this interplay of conversation, doesn't he, that Luke and Matthew give us. He only says, Judas will say in verse 45, when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. The words of Judas to the crowd reveal his attitude, do they not, in verse 44. Seize him, lead him away. Seize the one I kiss, lead the one I kiss away. Judas is committed to his act of betrayal. You know, any remorse that Judas had was only afterwards. And it wasn't remorse in the sense of finding repentance, because he went and killed himself, committed suicide. "I have betrayed the innocent blood, threw the money down. What is that to us?" They went out and bought a field. It's blood money. That fulfilled scripture too, didn't it? "The one I will kiss is the man," Judas says, "seize him and lead him away." It was necessary for Judas to give a sign because Gethsemane would be dark. It would not arouse any suspicion if Judas were to come to Jesus and kiss Jesus. So it is the sign for the crowd to be able to identify Jesus in close quarters. Watch where I go, and when you see me in the darkness, come to this one, the one that I kiss and embrace. He is the one. Seize him and lead him away. So Judas comes. And Judas kisses Jesus. His betrayal is done, verse 45. In other words, darkness truly has come to Gethsemane. Yes, it may be dark out there in the night, but the night of sinfulness and darkness has now come to Gethsemane in the person of Judas Iscariot. And you remember that when Jesus said to Judas at the table, "See, whatever it is you're about to do, do it quickly." And Judas got up and left the table, and the other disciples thought he was going to buy something. The Bible says that Satan entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot. And the Bible says he went out, and it was night. It was night. Truly, darkness had come to Judas Iscariot. So now the Jewish leadership in verse 46 have Jesus. They laid hands on him and they seized him. You know, this action by the crowd with the swords and the clubs and so on is not descriptive of a legal arrest. No, this is a seizing with hostile intent. There's no legality about this mob in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is seizing Jesus with hostile intent. Notice it's seizing Jesus at an opportunity that is opportune for them. The darkness of the night, the middle of the night, when nobody can question the legality of their motives and their ways. No, by laying hands on Jesus, they will prevent any escape by Jesus, as if Jesus wishes to escape. Is not the laying on of hands here completely negative? They laid hands on him. It's hostile. But you know, the remarkable thing in Mark's gospel is that we find our Lord Jesus Christ laying hands many times on people. Mark chapter 1, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 10. Jesus laying hands on people, raising them up, healing them. In the Acts, the book of Acts and the epistles, the laying on of hands is used in the scriptures as a sign of recognition and appointment. So deacons and elders are recognized in the New Testament by the laying on of hands. It conveys authority. It recognizes authority. What a comparison we have here between the hands of Jesus and the hands of men. Oh, our Lord Jesus Christ, whenever he lays hands on somebody, he brings blessing, he brings healing. Hands that have been tender from their youth. Hands perhaps that have engaged in the carving of wood because he is the son of earthly Joseph. Oh, now how in the ministry and life of Jesus those blessed hands of Christ instruct and heal and give life, because Jesus possesses divine power himself. Is not the idea that sinful men would lay hands on the Son of God repugnant to us? This glorious Christ, this beautiful Savior, this Lord of glory, this Son of God, the idea that wicked men would actually seize Him, lay hold of Him, and force Him away. How can we imagine it? Who would dare assault the Son of God? Do I need to remind you, beloved, that it was our sin that assaulted Christ? My sins, your sins. It was our sins that reached out, as it were, and struck Him on the face. It was our sins that plucked the hair from His cheeks. It's our sins that smote Him. Everything that Jesus will undergo is a suffering for us. Do not take yourself out of the equation. In the trial of Jesus, before the high priest, before Herod, and before Pontius Pilate, no, the mass of humanity in their wickedness is there, in their sinfulness, in their sins. To think that someone would boldly punch Jesus in the face. To think that somebody without shame would reach out and grab His beard and just rip the hair from His cheeks. They have plucked the hair from my cheeks. They have laid, as it were, furrows down my back. That's the suffering of the Savior. Because of our sin. My sin. No, there is a violent malice and malevolence in sin. It rages against God. It raves incessantly against God. As the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs would put it, there is an evil of evil in sin. It is evil itself. And the evil is evil itself. The sinfulness of sin. We don't talk like that anymore. We don't refer to sin anymore like that. We refer to sin as mistakes. I made a mistake. When you say that, the focus is not on God and yourself, it's on yourself. I made a mistake. There is no comprehension of offending God by our sin in such a statement. No, we have lost the idea of what sin is all about. And it began at the Garden of Eden. And it's there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the sinfulness of man. You know, the interesting thing is that in Gethsemane, Jesus does not seek to escape the hands of men. Isn't that remarkable? If you and I knew that a crowd was coming out against us, we would do everything to escape. And should they arrive and surprise us, we still would do something to try and get away. But Jesus does not seek to avoid anyone or escape from the violence and the wickedness of these men. He steps forward to greet them. And to meet them, to place Himself into their hands, as it were. Some of the other Gospels say, Jesus says, "Who are you looking for? Whom are you seeking?" "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." "I am He. It's me. Take me." That's what our Lord Jesus. This is their hour. So the yielding and the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ is the expression of the darkness of the hour. This is their hour. It is the power of darkness, as the Gospels tell us. This Jesus, the Bible says, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You have crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You have denied the holy and the righteous one. You have killed the author of life. And beloved, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The words of men and the works of men bring death, but the works of Jesus and the words of Jesus, they are life itself. Do you have the words of Christ and the works of Christ about you? You see, this is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Mark's goal, Mark's aim, to hold up Christ before us as we read his gospel. that we not lose sight of this glorious Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ, our Lord, and this is His gospel. Believe it, receive it, and live it. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, so much to be found in Your Word, Lord, that we scarce have enough time to spend looking at these glorious truths in Your Word. Oh, Father, thank You for the Bible. Thank You for every line, every word, every letter. Thank You, Father, that this Word which has come to us is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. Oh, that we might hear it and believe it and receive it and feed upon it. It is our daily bread. It is our life. We thank You for our Lord Jesus, who loved us so much that He was willing to go through such suffering, such ignominy and shame, such mocking, such ill treatment. And yet we know, Lord, that at the cross of Calvary, it is our sin that our Lord Jesus bears in His own body on the tree. Oh, may the power and the reality of the gospel truly mean something to us as we think of what Jesus has done for us in bringing us life, everlasting life, and salvation. So, Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this Lord's Day which You've given to us. What a glorious day this Lord's Day is. You've given it to us for worship, to spend and to occupy ourselves in the things of Christ and His Word. May it be sweet to us and a blessing to us, so that we may be able to go forth from this place and face life tomorrow, to handle life tomorrow with all that it brings, because we are in Christ. We thank You for each other, and thank You, Father, for loving us and caring for us. Thank You for our great salvation. You've given it to us by mercy and grace. Thank You, Father, for the work of the Spirit in us through the Word. Help us this week to walk aright and to talk aright, that our words and our ways may give evidence that we belong to Jesus. Make this true of us, we pray. So we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for this day. May Your blessing remain upon us. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.